The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open with me to the book of Ephesians this morning. We are beginning the Advent season today, and yes, I know it's still November. Some people think, well, Advent doesn't start till December. Now, technically, Advent starts 4 Sundays prior to Christmas, and so today is the first of 4 Sundays prior to the celebration of our Savior's birth. And so with apologies to Andy Williams, this really is the most wonderful time of the year, isn't it? I mean, it's a fantastic time of year. So we're one of those families. We have our house decorated and prepared for Christmas. I hope you enjoy the festive season. Christmas is a wonderful time. And of course, with Christmas comes Christmas wish lists, right? What child among us, or what child in around here, and maybe even some of you adults, you have already made your list, your most important Christmas wishes for the year. You've made them known to those who love you and say, hey, if you're thinking about getting me something, here's something on my wish list. I mean, that seems to be a part of the season. It's almost as if it's those lists are practically baked into this season, so to speak. But there's something really important that we understand about those lists. Those Christmas wish lists, as the name implies, are just that. They're wishes. They're wants. Every now and then, again, you'll have something on there that's something we actually need. But for the most part, they're wishes and wants. But today, as we begin this Christmas season, we're going to have a 4-part sermon series. So I'll preach today. Brian will be preaching next week. Associate Pastor Brian, and then I'll preach the following 2 weeks. And in this sermon series, we'll talk about preparing our hearts for the King, and we'll talk about recognizing Jesus, anticipating the coming of Jesus. We'll talk even about seeing Jesus or meeting Jesus. But today, for this first Sunday of Advent, we're going to focus our attention on how much we need Jesus. You know, Jesus isn't just something nice to have on a wish list. Jesus is somebody we genuinely need. And so I want us to hear from the Word of the Lord, and I hope Ephesians chapter 2 is going to illustrate for us why we need Jesus. If you're in Ephesians 2, say amen. All right. I'm going to read just 3 verses this morning, so follow along as I read verses 1, 2, and 3. Paul writes, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, according to the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." It's the word of the Lord. Pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Your word is good. It's true. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to reprove, rebuke, exhort. It's able to teach. And so, Father, use this time now to mold us and shape us. We pray into Jesus' image. We pray this in His name. Amen. So if you're a note taker, here's our central idea for today, is that God sent His Son into the world because He knew that we needed Him. Again, Jesus isn't just something nice that we tack onto the season. Some things say, oh, all the lights are wonderful, but, oh yeah, we have a little bit of Jesus. Jesus is somebody we genuinely need during this Christmas season. And from our text today, I want to highlight 4 reasons why we need Jesus. 4 reasons. First reason why we need Jesus is we need Him to give us life. We need Jesus to give us life. One of the first things I want us to notice as we look at these 3 verses this morning is the tense of these verbs. I want you to notice that almost all of the verbs in this passage are past tense verbs. Now, Paul's writing to a group of Christians, and he's writing to us, but in these three verses, he's reminding them, he's reminding us of who we were. This is who we were. This isn't who we are now. This is who we were. It's who we were prior to meeting Jesus. And so this, beloved, is why we need Jesus, because he's telling us who we were without Jesus. And so the first thing he reminds us is that we were dead prior to meeting Jesus. Look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." So what does Paul mean? What does he mean when he says we were dead? Well, he's talking there about our spiritual condition prior to meeting Jesus. He's not obviously talking about our physical condition. He's not suggesting we were physically dead prior to meeting Jesus. That would be absurd. That wouldn't make sense. He's referring to our spiritual condition. And this, by the way, isn't the only place in the Old and the New Testament where this idea of spiritual death is discussed. Jesus himself, when he tells the story, the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus speaks of the prodigal son as he who was dead before he repented and turned and returned home. That son was dead. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul tells us that we were all spiritually dead in our trespasses and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. But why were we dead? Why were we spiritually dead? What causes spiritual deadness? Well, we're spiritually dead because of sin. Or to borrow another phrase from the Apostle Paul, this time from the book of Romans, Paul writes this in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to turn there together in just a moment, but right now just listen to this one verse from Romans 5. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so there we have it. It dates all the way back to Adam and Eve. On the day that they chose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, on that very day they died. God told them, when you eat from this tree, you are going to die. And no, they didn't die physically that day. They went on to live a long time after that physically. But spiritually, on that day, they died. Their relationship with God was forever altered the moment they took and ate from that tree. And since we're all born sinners, just as Adam and Eve became sinners, we're born now after them. As sinners, we all come out of the womb gasping for air so that we can have physical life. But at the same time, we're spiritually dead from the moment of our conception. I want you to let that sink in for just a moment. From the moment of our conception, not from the moment we start committing sin, from the moment of our conception, we are born sinners. That's what King David says in Psalm 51. He laments the fact that he was conceived in sin. He was a sinner from the womb until the tomb. And that's how we're all born. We're all born as sinners. We're all born spiritually dead. And so let me ask you this question. And this is not a trick question. It's not one of those theological, I got you questions. This is a straightforward question. What can a dead person do for himself or herself? That's the right answer. Nothing. Dead people can't do anything for themselves or for other people for that matter. They're dead. That's practically the definition of what it means to be dead. I shared this story with you a number of years back, but I'll share it once more. On my very first missionary trip, my international missions trip that I took, it was over 20 years ago, a friend of mine and I went to Romania and Eastern Europe. And at the end of our week-long trip to Romania, we took the train back to the capital city of Bucharest to prepare for our plane ride home. Well, we got there the day before our plane ride left, so that afternoon we spent the afternoon sightseeing in Bucharest, and our translator took us all around the city. It's a fascinating city, Bucharest is, and it's an old city with beautiful architecture. And while we were in the city, our translator took us to visit an old Eastern Orthodox church. It was a weekday. It wasn't a Sunday, but I was struck by how many people were in this church in the middle of the week. There were a handful of tourists like me and my friend, but for the most part, the people there were worshipers. What troubled me, though, was what they were worshiping. You know, many of them were saying prayers, and they were praying in Romanian, so I couldn't understand what they were saying. But some were literally worshiping the priest who served and ministered in that place. They would go up to him and they would bow before him. They would grab the cloak of his garment and they would, you know, cross themselves. I mean, like dozens of times in a row, they would cross themselves and they would kiss his fingers. And I was like, wow, this is crazy. But then I turned over here and what drew my attention, I saw this long line going up this set of steps up to the upper level of the church. I didn't know what the line was for, but curiosity got the better of me. So I said, step in line. I'm going to see what's this line all about? And so I get in line and I ask my translator, you know, you come with me because I don't want to get up the top and then say something to me in Romanian. I don't know what I've just said, been asked. And so my translator gets in line with me and we stand in this line and gradually we make our way up the steps and finally get to the top of the steps. And there at the top of the steps, there's a coffin. There's a coffin that contained the body of a priest who had been dead for over 100 years. But it wasn't an ordinary coffin. This coffin had a piece of clear plexiglass over the top of the coffin so you could see the body of this priest. And just for the record, so not for the weak of heart or weak of stomach, to look at a body that's been decomposing for 100 years plus. But what bothered me really wasn't so much the plexiglass and looking at the body. What bothered me was about, you know, this high on the plexiglass, so about waist high, there was a hole cut in the plexiglass. And literally the forearm and the hand of the priest was stuck up through the plexiglass. And there was a sign right above the plexiglass, right there. It was written in Romanian, so I didn't know what it said. I turned to my translator and said, what does it say? And she told me, the sign says, don't touch him, only kiss him. If I'm lying, I'm dying. Don't touch him, only kiss him. So if you're tracking with me here, there's this long line of people waiting to kiss the hand of a priest who had been dead for over 100 years. Now, for the record, I did not kiss the hand, okay? I did not kiss the hand. But I thought to myself, what are these people trying to accomplish? You know, frankly, I had no idea. What are you trying to accomplish? He's dead. He can't do anything for you. You can kiss his hand all you want, but he can't do anything for you. Dead people don't do things. You could ask a dead person, say, would you please get up and brush your teeth? Would you comb your hair? You could ask him to do whatever you want. You're wasting your breath, right? Dead people can't do anything for themselves. I know if you're into the Marvel Cinematic Universe, or the MCU, as some people call it. Yeah, how many of you have seen those movies? Any of the Marvel movies? Okay, some of you have seen the movies. Could Superman raise himself from the dead? For those of you who saw it, did he have the super? Now he's Superman, right? Did Superman have the power to raise himself from the dead? Is that DC? Look at there, I just blew it all together. I don't even know what this shows you. My point here. My point. Remember, thank you for correcting me. This is for those of you watching. That was my son correcting me. Thank you. Here's the point. Superman doesn't have the power to raise himself. He needs Wonder Woman and who else, all his superhero friends, to help raise him from the dead. Because Superman can't raise himself from the dead. Dead people don't do things. That's my point. The only way for us to receive new life is to receive it from the person who gave us life to start with. Only God has the power to give us life. Only God has the power to create life. Only God can do that. But if the reason we lost our life to start with, our spiritual life, if the reason that happened to start with had to do with our sin, a sin that dwells inside of us, then we really need to start right there, don't we? We need to work on that sin problem. But before we worry about having new life, we need somebody to take care of that sin problem we have. And that's why Jesus came into the world. That's what Christmas is all about. We celebrate the fact that Jesus came into this world to take away our sin. Now let me take you back to Romans. Please turn with me to Romans 5 for just a moment. It's just a couple pages back in your Bible. You'll go through 1 and 2 Corinthians, then you'll get to Romans 5. It's just a few pages back. I want you to see this. I'm not making this up. This is God's Word. Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. Look at these verses with me. Romans 5, verses 17 through 21. Paul says, "For if, because of one man's trespass," he's referring there to Adam's sin, "if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass," again, Adam's sin, "as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so the one act of righteousness," here Paul is referring here to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, "that one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Do you see what's happening there? Do you see what Paul is talking about? Death reigns on all of mankind because of one man's sin. That's why Paul can say back in Ephesians chapter 2, that's why he can say that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once formerly walked. But praise be to God that we can now have life and righteousness through Jesus. We can't have this on our own. We don't have the power, we don't have the authority to have it on our own. We're not capable of generating new life. We need Jesus to give us new life. We need Him, friends. It's not a nice optional extra. We need that. Point number two. We need Jesus to overcome our adversary. So we're back in Ephesians now. We need Jesus to overcome our adversary. Paul tells us here in verse 2 that the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, that they were par for this course as far as the world is concerned. So when he writes there in verse 2, he says, we're following the course of this world. He means that our trespasses and sins, they weren't necessarily extraordinary as far as this world is concerned. Our trespasses and sins are simply part of the course of this world. It's simply that the way that this fallen and broken world works. Ever since Genesis 3, the world has been broken. Sin has been a devastation not only to our individual lives, but sin has devastated the world as we know it as well. And so Paul says, we once walked following the course of this world in our trespasses and sin. It's true of every human being on the planet. If you're a Christian, this is who you were. If you're not yet today, if you're listening to me today, you're not yet a Christian. Friends, this is who you are right now today. This is how the world works. And in this world, Paul tells us, we have an adversary. We have an enemy. Here in Ephesians 2, Paul calls that enemy the prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. In other parts of the Bible, he's called a liar. He's called the devil. He's called Lucifer. He's called Satan. He's called even an angel of light. We live in a world that has unseen spiritual activity. And in that world, we have a spiritual enemy. We have a foe, and he is, friends, a deadly foe. Peter tells us that our adversary, the devil, he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking who he might devour. And Paul tells us just a couple of chapters later here in Ephesians, when we get to chapter 6, he tells us that as Christians that we need to put on the whole armor of God. And we put on that whole armor of God so that we're able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The whole armor of God, Paul reminds us, that we put that on because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so, yes, beloved, we are engaged. Whether you realize it or not, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Every day we're involved, if you will, in spiritual hand-to-hand combat. One of my favorite Puritan authors is a guy named John Owen. And one of my favorite quotes from John Owen is that he says that we need to be about killing sin in us, or sin will be killing us. So we need to be about killing the sin in us, or sin will be killing us, because we are in a spiritual battle. And when we talk about this spiritual battle, so some of you are going to fall into one of two camps here. On the one extreme, in the first camp, there are those Christians who take the spiritual battle, who don't take the spiritual battle as seriously as they should. You know, they look around, they say, I'm looking around, I don't see demons with my eyes, and so they assume that demons don't exist. Well, that's a spiritual mistake. You need only to read the Bible to know that there is an unseen spiritual world around us. And I'm not talking about some kind of spiritual hocus pocus or some spiritual fantasy world. We live in a world of unseen spiritual activity. If you're a reader, you like to read, I'd recommend it. Here's a great book for you to read. Read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. A fascinating book that talks about this idea of a spiritual warfare that goes on. And so in this first camp, people don't take the spiritual battle serious enough. In the second camp, however, you get these Christians who are they're all tangled up in knots about the spiritual battle, and they see a demon behind every door and behind every bush. And these Christians, when you talk to them, it seems like they're afraid that the demons are winning. Now, they won't actually say to you, yeah, the demons are winning, but they're clearly anxious about the state of spiritual affairs. And so if you're in that second camp, I'm going to just remind you, if you find yourself being anxious about what's happening in this world, I want to remind you of John's comforting words to us in 1 John chapter 4 when he said, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." John's point is this, that for the Christian who is walking obediently with the Lord, you have nothing to fear of the devil or of his legion of demons. Nothing at all. The Spirit of God who dwells in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, I hope you don't find yourself on either of those two extremes. I hope rather you find yourself in a more moderate middle where you understand that, yes, these things really are happening. This is a biblically realistic view of where we're at. The prince of the power of the air is alive and well right now. He is right now, according to Paul, according to Ephesians 2, he is right now at work in the sons of disobedience. And who are those sons of disobedience? Well, as the name would suggest, he's not talking about Christians there. He's not suggesting that the prince of the power of the air is at work in Christians. Because, again, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So, as a Christian, the devil cannot possess you. Some people like to use the phrase where say, well, as a Christian, the devil can't possess you, but he can oppress you. And that might be a helpful way of thinking of it. But either way, we need to understand that we don't need to wring our hands in worry and anxiety, because we have Jesus on our side. And it's through Jesus that we're able to overcome the adversary. The Bible tells us plainly that if we flee the devil, or rather, we resist the devil, he will flee from us. And so how do we go about resisting the devil? What does that look like? I mean, do we need, you know, did you hit the Nautilus and start working up and build up the muscles so I can be physically strong against the devil? Well, that would be foolish. But it wouldn't be a bad idea to get spiritually strong if you want to resist the devil. You see, Jesus, when he was tempted by the devil, and Jesus himself, okay, was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And all three times he was tempted, Jesus did what? Does anybody know what Jesus did? He quoted from Scripture, didn't he? Jesus responded each time to the devil's temptation with Scripture. Jesus used the Word of God against the devil's temptations. And so, beloved, let me ask you, speaking of a spiritual workout here, are you familiar enough with God's Word that you could use it to overcome the devil's temptations in your own life? Do you spend enough time in God's Word studying and meditating and praying over God's Word that when the devil would want to tempt you in a way that is not biblical, you would say, that's not of God. That's not of God. And you would be able to resist the devil. You see, Jesus, through His death, burial, and resurrection, He's already won the battle against the devil. So what we need to do now is we need to rely on Jesus and His Word to overcome the devil, those temptations that come our way. Don't try to do it on your own. You'll fail every time. We need Jesus to overcome our adversary. That's the second reason we need Jesus. Third reason we need Jesus is we need Him to redirect our passions. Look with me in verse 3. In verse 3, Paul tells us that we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. I want you to notice that all-inclusive language. It says that we all once lived this way. This is not how a handful of people live. It's not even how most of the people in the world. This is how every person in the world lived. We lived, according to Paul, in the passions of our flesh. And then Paul explains what does that mean, the passions of our flesh. Well, the passions of our flesh, according to verse 3, are the desires of the body and the mind. Sometimes when we think about that word flesh, we seem to think that Paul is talking about the things we do with our physical body, the flesh. These are outward acts of sin. And so we wrongly conclude that the sins we commit with our body are categorically different than the sins we commit with our minds. But I want you to listen to what Paul has to say in Galatians chapter 5. You need to turn there. Just listen to this. This is verses 19 through 21. If you're taking notes, and you can check with me later on this. Paul says this. He says, "Now the works of the flesh," same word that Paul's using in Ephesians 2, "the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." There are 15 different sins that Paul lists there in Galatians 5. And of those 15, some of those sins are sins that are clearly committed by the body. And he talks about orgies, and he talks there about drunkenness. He's not talking about a mental orgy, and he's not talking about mental drunkenness. Okay, let's just put that. He's not talking about that. He's talking about physical orgies. He's talking about physical drunkenness. Clearly sins committed with the body. But we also have in that list sins that are committed with the mind or with our inner being. He talks about things like jealousy, envy. Those sins come from within. They're part of the mind, part of the soul. And then there are any number of sins in that list that could be committed either with the body or the mind. My point is this, when Paul talks about the passions of the flesh here in Ephesians, he's talking about our pursuit or the carrying out of the desires that we have in our body and the desires we have in our mind. But if Christ is to be our Lord, then He must be Lord of our entire being, of every aspect of us. We can't say, "Jesus, I want You to be Lord of my body and then let my mind run amok." Jesus is Lord of my body and of my mind. So it's not enough just simply to refrain from doing the wrong things, so physically doing the wrong. We need to refrain also from thinking the wrong things. And this is where, and just in my experience as a Christian, I find a lot of Christians have difficulty with this. We're pretty keen on wanting to stop doing the wrong things. I mean, after all, people can see the things we do, right? And we don't want people to see us doing the wrong things. So, for example, if I tell a lie and you know what the truth is, well, then you can objectively know. You say, "Well, he's telling a lie." And so I don't want people to see me lying, so I'm going to tell the truth, because you can objectively tell whether that's right or wrong. I don't want to put myself in a position for others to see my sin. But if I'm proud, let's say I'm proud. Well, that's a little bit harder to see now, isn't it? Am I sinfully proud? Or am I justifiably proud? Maybe my son just accomplished something great and I'm proud of my son. Or maybe I'm proud that I think, well, I'm glad I'm better than you. Right? Now, the one would be, you'd say, I'm proud of my son. I think he did a great job. Good job, son. I think we would all agree that's a good place to be, right? That's building your son up. On the other hand, when you look at somebody and say, I'm proud because I think I'm better than you. Well, now we've certainly crossed a line that we shouldn't cross. And so we need to be careful to be aware not only of the sins that we commit with our bodies, so as to clean up those outer actions, but we need to clean up our minds. We need to recognize, beloved, that there is a spiritual battle happening right between our ears all of the time. We have impure thoughts, or maybe we want to do the right thing, but we want to do it with the wrong motives. And so our motives are wrong. Here's my point. All of us, every one of us, are born into this world with passions that have been misdirected. You know, we're born thinking that we have to look out for number one. If I don't take care of myself, who will? If I don't meet my own needs, who will? We're born with this inward-focused mentality. You don't have to teach a two-year-old how to enjoy playing with a toy. Never met a two-year-old you have to teach how to enjoy playing with a toy. But I've never met a two-year-old that you don't have to teach the joy that comes with sharing that toy, right? The two-year-old, that's mine, it's mine, it's mine, I want that toy. And you have to teach them that the selfishness is not a good thing. So we're born loving ourselves. We have a passion to love ourselves. But we need to learn. We need to redirect, and we need Jesus to help redirect our passion so that we love God and so that we love others well. We need Jesus to do that. We can't do that on our own. Point number four, final point, is we need Him. That is, we need Jesus to satisfy God's wrath. Paul closes these three verses by telling us that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Again, I want you to notice the comprehensiveness of that statement. Not a select few of us under God's wrath, not most of us under God's wrath, all of us, the rest of mankind, are under God's wrath, by nature, children of wrath. No exceptions. Now let me address two ideas here in that phrase. First, what does that mean to be by nature? To say by nature we're children of wrath. What does that mean? And secondly, what does he mean by saying children of wrath? So first is just the phrase by nature, what does that mean? And then what does it mean to be a child of wrath? So we'll start with that first idea. What does Paul mean when he says this is who we are by nature? I've already touched on it earlier, so I won't go into it in any great depth here. But by nature, Paul simply means that this is how we're born. This is who we are. We didn't do anything to become children of wrath. We're born that way. According to Romans 5, sin enters into the world through one man, and through that one man, through that one sin, death spreads to all men because all sin. King David, again, he tells us that he was even conceived in sin. So from his womb, David understood that he was a sinner. This is who we are. We don't have to do anything special. We don't have to go take a class. How can I become by nature? You're born that way. You come out of the womb that way. It's true of every human being on the planet. That's what it means to be by nature. But what does that mean to be a child of wrath? Whose wrath is he talking about here? Well, the answer to whose wrath is pretty clear. The only person's wrath he could be talking about here is God's wrath. But why are we born as children of wrath? It seems a rather pessimistic view, doesn't it? Why are we born as children of wrath? Well, we're born that way because of our sin. because of our sin. We're born as children of wrath. Let me explain for you. I think it'd be helpful if we just take a step back from this passage and just take a wider view of God's word to see what does the Bible teach us about who God is. So when I understand something about who God is, then maybe I understand what it means to be under His wrath. Okay. About 900 years ago, there was a theologian named Anselm, and he came up with this argument for God's existence. And we're not going to take a dive into Anselm's argument. We're not going to do that this morning. But Anselm, he argued in there, he said that we should imagine God as the most perfect being that could ever be imagined. So if you were to think in your mind, what is the absolutely most perfect being that could ever be imagined? Well, that would be God, according to Anselm. So, for example, God's not just a little good. He's not just very good. He's not just, better than most people in the world. God is perfectly good. He lacks zero perfections in His goodness. He's perfect. Or God's not just a little righteous or more righteous than you and me. He is perfectly righteous. He lacks nothing in His righteousness, okay? Or we could go on. God's not just a little powerful. He's perfectly powerful. He doesn't lack anything in His power. And we could do this with each of the attributes of God, okay? You tracking with me? This is who God is. He's perfect in every way. Sin, on the other hand, indicates for us a lack of perfection. Let me explain. If I sin in how I love my wife, then you would be right and I would be right in saying that my love for my wife is lacking because I don't love her perfectly. So my love for her is lacking in some way. Or if I sin, let's say, in my generosity towards others, then you could say my generosity toward others is lacking. It's not perfect in every way. You tracking with me? All right. So since God is perfect in every way, and since sin is a lack of perfection, it follows that God then, He can't have any sin in His being because it would indicate a lack of perfection. God is even incapable of sinning. Even the presence of sin in God would make Him be not God. But here's the problem. You and I, we're born as sinners, right? We're conceived in sin, and since this is who we are by nature, then God, who is perfect in every way, listen to me, friends. God, because He's perfect, He must exercise perfect wrath against our sin. You tracking with me? He must do that. It's not like God says, I'm gonna give you a pass on that. We've all been young once. We all made mistakes. And I'm gonna just give you a pass on that. If God chose to give us a pass, then He would lack perfect justice. He would lack that. So we're by nature children of God's perfect wrath against our sin. This is who we are from our birth. It's who we are from conception. It's who we are. But here's the good news of the gospel. I don't want to leave you on that note. Here's the good news. Jesus, because He was both God and man, Jesus was able to pay the penalty that we owe. Jesus, because He was God and man, He was able to fully satisfy the wrath of God against our sin. We're all familiar with that beautiful hymn. It's a modern hymn. It's called In Christ Alone. We sing it here on a regular basis. The second verse of that hymn says this: In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on Him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Beloved, when Jesus died on that cross, I want you to know that He drank in full the full cup of God's wrath. And he turned it over and said, "It is finished." He took care of God's wrath against our sin. And so let me ask you this as I close this morning. What's on your Christmas wish list? Maybe you want the latest, greatest electronic gadget, or maybe you're younger, you want the toy that's all the rage right now. And you know, frankly, I hope you get some of the things on your wish list. I hope you get all the things on your wish list. What a wonderful time that would be. But if you're not a Christian today, if you're not a Christian, I want to tell you something that you need. It's not a wish list. It's something you need. You need Jesus. If you are a Christian today, I want you to remember as we celebrate and as we get caught up in all the lights and all the commercialism that is Christmas in our country, I want you to always remember that Jesus is somebody we need because Jesus has given us new life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this day, for this opportunity you've given us to gather, to worship, to make much of Jesus. And I thank you, Father, that He is indeed everything we need. We might have lots of things on our wish list, things that we want, things that would be nice, fun even to have. But Jesus we need. And so help us, Father, for those who are Christians, to remember that, to celebrate that Jesus came to give us new life. For those here today or maybe listening over the live stream, even self-consciously, they would say, "Hey, I'm not a Christian today." Father, they would know that Jesus came to give them new life. And that as they turn from their sin today and turn to Christ, that they can have new life through Jesus. Or that they would need somebody to talk to, they can talk to me after the service or send me an email or what have you. But Father, thank you for your love. And thank you for your grace. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others. But please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.